This past week, I was once again reminded of one of the great fears that all of us seem to have as we live out our lives on this planet. You see, we were praying for an accurate diagnosis for someone in the body that could be facing a very serious disease. Fortunately, they received good news and a good diagnosis. But as a pastor, I have been with many people throughout all these years who find themselves filled with fear at the prospect of a serious disease in their life. Fear is almost always the very first reaction we have when we face something that is potentially fatal. David Jeremiah, who is a famous pastor internationally, a DTS grad, wrote a book called When Your World Falls Apart. And in it, he was describing his own battle with stage 4 large cell lymphoma. The prognosis for him is that it would be fatal. And Jeremiah writes this. He said, "So was I afraid? Absolutely. I was desperately afraid. There's no denying that. Was I afraid to die? No. I'm not afraid to leave this life, although I'm not eager to do so either." He said, "A good bit of my fear focused on losing precious years of the people I love. Some of it was simply fear about the pain. Some of it was about the unknown. How could you respond to the news that you were suffering from possibly a fatal disease?" He said, "Imagine the thoughts and feelings that might flood your heart at such a time. And then you'll know the same things that I was experiencing." He goes on in that book and says that cancer is one of those subjects that you can't comprehend secondhand. Potentially, fatal diseases become a host for fear in our lives. And sadly, each one of us are going to spend a certain portion of our lives very likely with a fatal disease. The reason for that, I think, is we weren't designed for fatal diseases. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Fatal disease to us is a termination of life. And so it's not natural for us, and we have this tendency to fear over it. And the fear can become extremely powerful in our lives. We start imagining things. I think I feel a tightness in my chest. I think there's a lump somewhere where there shouldn't be a lump. And we start just thinking in our head because of our fears about the disease. And usually, death doesn't do its work suddenly. It does it in increments, slowly but surely. The outer man is decaying, as the Apostle Paul said. The diversity of the human body allows many different points of entry for the Grim Reaper in our lives. According to the Center of Disease Control, the leading causes of death in America in descending order are heart disease, then cancer, respiratory diseases, Alzheimer's, diabetes, kidney disease, and pneumonia. And it's not just an emotional toll. In America, we're spending nearly $3 trillion a year trying to stop diseases from happening to us. The word disease is an interesting word. It's dis and ease. And all that it means is not easy. That's what the word disease means, not easy or not at ease. And that's exactly what it makes us. It disrupts our lives. We end up becoming dependent on a plethora of medications. You see them being advertised on TV constantly, no matter what you're facing. But by the way, did you ever notice the people that are on the advertisement and on the commercials are always happy, healthy people? They really look great. And they keep telling you what a great thing this medical breakthrough will be or this medication will be. And then when you're done seeing those people, then, and only then, there's a man that comes on and he sounds like an auctioneer. And he's going as fast as he possibly can to tell you all the possible side effects to your disease. And hospitals are certainly not fun places. I mean, that's a place of needles and tubes, monitors and pills and bedpans. None of us really like that experience. We all dislike, and at a certain level, I think we all fear diseases. And yet, each one of us, if we're not facing it now, we'll likely face it in the future. Disease is inevitable. The key is, how do we respond to it? You see, there's a lot in the Bible about diseases. I don't think the average believer knows that. But the Bible says a lot about diseases in the Bible. Although I will say this, I've never heard a sermon series on diseases. You know, it's rather not talk about it. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure exactly what that was. Was it an eye disease of some sort? Migraines? There's been several people make conjecture over that. Job found himself at the end of his suffering, sitting on an ash heap out with boils all over his body on the city dump, scraping the sores. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus in John 11, had a terminal illness. In Mark 5, you have the woman with the issue of blood. In 2 Kings 5, you have Naaman and his leprosy. King David talked about the evil disease that clung to him in Psalm 41. King Asa had a foot disease. King Jeroboam had a disease in his intestines in 2 Chronicles 21. Almost all the people in the Galilean area, according to Matthew chapter 4, said had all kinds of sicknesses and kinds of diseases. Epaphroditus was sick almost to death in Philippians chapter 2. And Dorcas, she fell sick and died and was raised from the dead by Peter. But I want to look at one particular story about disease. And I'd like you to open your Bibles first to 2 Kings 20. We'll look at a couple verses then and move on. This disease is so prevalent, it's used three different times in the Old Testament. The story is repeated three times, as though it's very important for us to understand it. It's a disease that came upon, a fatal disease that came upon Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a king of Judah. He's one of the great kings for most of the time in Judah. He's considered to be a tremendous king. He actually drove out all of the idol worship. He restored the temple. He restored the function of the priesthood. He did a lot of really neat things. The whole country was prospering under him. He was 25 years old when he took over. It's an amazing story of a really neat young man. The whole nation was prospering. According to 2 Chronicles 31, it said, Hezekiah did that was right and good and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And so he and the nation prospered. These are the good times. Good times for him, good times for the nation. Everything is happening and doing well. And then, after about 15 years of his reign, something happened. Verse 1, chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, he said, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die and not live. Now imagine that. I mean, just imagine what that would have felt like. And by the way, this is much worse than a doctor telling you that. This is a prophet telling you that. Okay, what's that mean? The prophet knows the future. God tells the prophet the future and says, go tell Hezekiah he's a dead man walking. So you've got to imagine, how would you respond to something like that? It's not a good prognosis at all. Well, he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. And he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Doesn't that sound just like you or me? If you get news like that, what happens first? Weeping, a time to mourn, and prayer. You see, that's what happens to all of us. He weeps and he prays. Now, I want you to go with me to Isaiah 38 and pick up the story again. Isaiah 38, this time from the prophet's point of view. Isaiah 38 sounds exactly like the passage in 2 Kings when it begins. It said, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die and not live. And then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. And he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and in the whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. What I want you to see in Isaiah, though, is notice what his prayer is. Listen again. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Let me paraphrase it. You owe me. That's what he's saying. You owe me. I mean, I am a good man. I turned the whole nation around. I'm a good king. I'm a faithful guy. You owe me. That's a very natural response when you know somebody has a long future ahead of them and they're serving the Lord. We use all those terms, right? He went, she went way too early. If I were God, they would still be alive. If I'm looking for somebody who's going to go to heaven, it wouldn't be that person. God's using that person. Why would God want that person to go to heaven? You see, when that person is so useful on earth, that's what Hezekiah is saying. You see, he said, Lord. Now, on a certain level, it seems like a pretty selfish prayer. You see, it seems as though he's got a shallow, selfish prayer. And you could just write it off. But wait till you see what the answer is. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. That's what we want, right? I mean, that's what we want. And I know people, look, can I apply the Hezekiah prayer to me? I've known people that have. I actually had a man told me he's just praying for 15 more years. Because it's biblical. You see, it's biblical right there. You want 15 years, God will give you 15 years. Well, first of all, it is biblical. Secondly, it's the only time in Scripture that happens. So I don't know if I want to make a pattern out of that necessarily. But I think a more important question here is, because shocking as this answer is that why in the world did God answer that? You see, why in the world did God ever answer that? It's all there in verse 5, but we don't see it. He said, Thus says the Lord God of your father, who? David. There's the reason for the answer. You see, you don't know it when you look at it this way. You say, what do you mean? So it's his father, David. Okay. Do you know this about David? Did God make a Davidic covenant with David? Yes. And what did he tell David? Messiah is coming through you. The Messiah, the hope of the world, our Savior, is coming through David. Now, what's interesting about that is Hezekiah has a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh, the scriptures tell us, became king when he was 12. When he was 12 years old, he became king. Now, how many years did Hezekiah get? 15. So we know something here. This has a lot to do with the offspring. So much so, by the way, that when you get to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy to Jesus Christ, who is called in Matthew 1, the son of David, in that genealogy, guess who's there? Hezekiah and Manasseh are both part of the lineage to Jesus Christ. So why did God say yes? You see, why did he say yes? Because he prayed for it and he got it. No, because it was for God's glory and God's plan. You see, it was always going to be that. It's always for God's glory and for God's plan. That's why he said yes. That's why it works from that point of view. Notice Hezekiah then in verses 10 to 15, he replies. And about what it was like when he was diagnosed. And it's an interesting thing. The best reading I found of it is by Eugene Peterson. And Eugene Peterson wrote The Message. The Message is a paraphrase of the English Bible in order to make it easier for us to understand. And I love the way Peterson describes these verses 10 to 15. And here's what he writes. He said, in the very prime of life, I have to leave. He said, whatever time I have left is spent in death's waiting room. No more glimpses of God in the land of the living. No more meetings with my neighbors. No more rubbing shoulders with my friends. This body I inhabit is taken down, packed away like a camper's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up the carpet of my life as God cuts me free from the loom. And he said, in a day's end, sweeps up the scraps and the pieces. I cry for help until morning, and like a lion, God pummels and pounds me, relentlessly finishing me off. I squawk like a doomed hen. I moan like a dove. My eyes ache from looking up for help. Master, I'm in trouble. Get me out of this. But what's the use? God himself gave me the word. He's done it to me. I can't sleep. I'm that upset. I'm that troubled. Very interesting response by Hezekiah, much like what we have. Praying my heart out, nothing's getting better, and I'm upset. I can't sleep. What a human response that is. We hate fatal prognosis. But remember, God has placed eternity in our heart, and there's a reason. What's interesting about this to me is that Hezekiah then, once he realizes what has happened here, he shows a typical human response. But I want you to see something else. First, what is the process? How did God do this? You think it's going to be a miracle, it's not. Verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs, that's a paste of figs, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And that's what it did. The court physicians took a cake of figs, made it a paste, and put it on the boil. Now, you can imagine those conversations. Is this herbal medicine? You know, or were the court physicians saying likely, wait a minute, I don't think this is going to work. You know, look, if we could save people's lives by rubbing fig paste on them, we'd have been doing this for a long time. The question is, why didn't God just do a miracle? That's what we always think. Why doesn't he do a miracle? Because this, in a sense, is a miracle. Maybe C.S. Lewis said it best when he said, God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. That's the nature of God. You see, that's the nature of God. I want you to think about that. What would a lot of people thought? What do you think the physicians thought? We did this. We did it. We put the paste on and he's healed. Today, we'd have handled it differently. The physicians probably lanced the boil and then used antibiotics. And then we did it. Well, who did it? You see, the question would be this. When you are healed, are you healed by God or are you healed by medical science? And here's the answer. Yes. That's the answer. You are. You see, yes. Ultimately, it always belongs to God. See, you and I don't get to really see what's going on spiritually. So we keep thinking, no matter what, and we always think, boy, I've got to be so thankful for medical science, and we should be. But God's always behind the scene that way. He breaks into praise. Look at verse 17. He breaks into praise, and he says, lo, he said, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Also down in verse 20, he said, the Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Just like us, he's now thankful, grateful, and praising. Now you guys say it differently. Isn't Jesus, that's what you say. And I'm not denying he's not good. But it is a little ironic that you always say he's good when you get what you want. When you get what you want, you say he's good. If you don't get what you want, very few of you say he's good. Now, he's either good or he's not good. You see how this works. You see, you have to think about it in a different way. He just goes into this praise, and it's an interesting thing when you think about it. Everything seems to be going so well for him. But I want you to go with me now to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 25, the writer of the Chronicles picks up the story. In verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 32, it says this. This is the aftermath. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. He forgot all about God. Just like we do. His near-death humility, and by the way, when you're near death, there's a lot of humility there. His near-death humility passed, and now he's filled with pride. When the heat died down, so did his passion for God. And his pride took over. Isaiah 39 tells us that what he ended up doing out of his pride, he became extremely wealthy. When the Babylonian envoy was in Jerusalem, he decided to take him to the treasury. Now, you got to understand, Babylon is conquering everything in the world at that time. And they end up in Babylonian captivity. He brings them all to the treasury and he says, look at my stuff. Look at all the wealth that I have. That's not really a wise thing to do to the Babylonians. They come in, took all the stuff, ransacked the city. You see, but he did it out of his pride. That's what he ended up doing. And the whole nation ended up paying for it. And it even got worse. You see, Hezekiah led the whole nation into apostasy. And then his son took over, Manasseh, the worst king ever in Judah. He led him in total apostasy. He desecrated the temple. He even approved the sacrifice of children to pagan idols. The whole nation had been disrupted, and Hezekiah led the charge with his own pride after he was healed. Now, the reason I'm saying that, Psalm 106:15 says this, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. In other words, I'm saying this, thank God for unanswered prayer. You see, you got to be really careful. If you get everything you pray for, you will wreck your life. You see, you and I don't have those answers. Sometimes God will just say no. And he's just as good saying no as he is saying yes. You see, and you got to be careful with this. So Hezekiah got what he wanted, but the consequences of it all were terrible, not just for him and his son, but for the whole nation of people. So the question comes down to how should we respond whenever we're facing serious disease? The first thing I want to say is simply this. Keep your thinking clear. This is hard, by the way. Keep your thinking clear. What ends up happening when you get a terrible diagnosis is you begin to jump on a merry-go-round of negative thoughts. You can't stop. You can't stop. You just get on this merry-go-round, round and round you go. You wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, round and round you go. All you think about are the negative thoughts of the prognosis. You see, you do it over and over and over again. And sometimes you even expand it. You start the what-ifs things. What if it's even worse than he said? What if I feel something else here? What if? You see how this works? And what does that do for you? It doesn't do anything for your health, but I will tell you this, it robs you of your peace completely. Now, the scripture says you're to take every thought captive to Christ. That's interesting. Why? Because left to yourself, you're going to be in trouble. If your thought life revolves around your circumstances, when you're facing a fatal disease, your thought life is going to be there. Remember in Philippians, Paul said that you needed to be anxious for nothing? Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. He said, here's what I want you to do. Focus your thinking on whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is right. In other words, I've got a choice of how I think. Do I think about the circumstances that I might be facing, or do I think about the promises of God that he's made to me? And if you're honest with yourself, you know what you end up doing. We end up thinking constantly about the potential of the circumstances in which we face, and it robs us of any kind of peace at all that we have. Missionary Isabel Kuhn was fighting cancer. This is some time ago, and she wrote a book called In the Arena. And she faced a fatal cancer. And she said this. She said, I had to refuse to allow my imagination to play with my future. That future, I believed, is ordered by God. And no man can guess it. For me to let myself imagine how or when the end would come was not only unprofitable, it was definitely harmful. So I had to bring my thoughts into captivity that I may not dishonor my Lord. You clearly have to have thinking. You have to think about this because we're all going to face it. Secondly, count your blessings. It's a great time to count your blessings. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said that you and I are blessed with heavenly blessings. How many heavenly blessings does he say in Ephesians 1 that you have? All of them. Every one of them. Every one of them, he said you have. And it's not just on the heavenly level, but what about on the temporal level? What about the life you've lived? What about the spouse you love? What about the children you've raised? What about the job God provided? The means in which you could live your life? All the blessings that you've had in your life. You see, when we are facing a disease, we don't think about any of those. We don't even care about any of those. And so what ends up happening, if we don't follow in the blessings, not only do we not have peace, but we end up filling ourselves up with anger. You see, we're not counting our blessings in any sense of the word, and we have to be careful there. Ed Dobson was the pastor of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he got a diagnosis that none of us wish we had. He was diagnosed with ALS, an extremely difficult, debilitating disease. And he said, in the early stages, this is what I did. In the midst of my disease, I began blessing God for all the gifts of my life. I used this official formula. I learned to do it in Hebrew. And I blessed God for each day. I bless God for the ability to shower and clothe myself. I bless God for the ability to button buttons. I bless God for the ability to lift the food to my mouth, even though I can no longer do it with my right hand. I bless God for everything, and he says, I can do, and for every gift that he has ever given me. And he's facing what you and I know with ALS to be in a very, very difficult diagnosis. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, said, the sickbed is often teaches us much more than a sermon. Boy, is that true. What's the third thing we can do? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Three of the great verses in all the Pauline epistles, 8, 9, and 10. He can't be much clearer than he is in these verses, and yet so many in Christendom have missed it. In 2:8, he says this, for by grace you have been saved. Can't be much clearer than that, can you? The unmerited favor of God, the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. He said, it's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one can boast, I earned this, I did something, I showed up in church, I genuflexed, I helped the poor. No one can boast. And then he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were saved for good works. And I want to say this, as long as you're here, you can do good works. Continue the work. Get your thinking clear. Count your blessings, but continue your work. If you can think, you can pray. You see, you can pray. You still have ministry. And the reason I know you still have ministry is you're still here. Whenever it's time for you to have no more ministry, God will take you home. But as long as you're here, you can have ministry. And he says, you got to continue in the work. We have this tendency to get victimized by this. And we think, I can't do anything anymore. But I can. That's what his point is. Again, Isabel Kuhn was dying, and she said this. She said, sound health and a normal life I cannot have while on this platform. Therefore, I accept the fact, and I don't fret about it anymore. She passed away on March 20th, 1957, and wrote this. Facing the end of one's earthly pilgrimage is not a melancholy thing for me as a Christian. It's like a preparation for the most exciting journey of all. And so the platform of this dreaded disease has become a springboard for me into heaven. What a difference. You see, it wasn't like she got alleviated from the disease, but notice her perspective. She just continued to minister to people. Think of how horrible it would be to be a teenage girl and be a quadriplegic. Your whole life ahead of you. And then think of what someone like Johnny Erickson Tata has done with that life. Just imagine what she's done with that life. Nothing changed. From your and I point of view, so many people would just quit. I'm done, I have nothing to offer anybody, and I'm finished. And she wasn't. And to our own embarrassment, she can sing, she can paint, you know, I mean, really well. You know, it's amazing how many people she has inspired because she continued to work. And we all need to do that. And then lastly, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, 18. The Apostle Paul. He knows suffering. He knows disease. Now remember, he had a horrible disease, and he entreated the Lord three times to remove it with all the other problems that he had, and God told him, no, I'm not going to remove it. You're going to live with this. So I couldn't imagine how terrible it would have been for Paul to entreat the Lord three different times. But that's only part of his suffering. Here's what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. Consider your future. Just consider your future. The worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you. You see, do you know what it means to be a child of God? You're heaven bound. That's a surety. He's prepared a place for you. It's a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. It's a place where you get a resurrected body. You see, it's all bliss. He said, you have to consider that. He said, this present sufferings, I can't compare with what's coming my way. He considers his future, and we have a tendency not to do that. We don't think about it at all. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Boy, I would pray that you could live that way. I would pray that that was your perspective. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Because it's true. Keep your thinking clear, count your blessings, continue your work, and consider your future. A Puritan preacher once wrote this, sickness, when sanctified, teaches us four things: the vanity of the world, the vileness of sin, the helplessness of man, and the preciousness of Christ. That fourth thing eliminates the other three. O death, where is your sting? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, these are all God's assurances to you and me. The final thing I'll say this morning are the words of David Jeremiah. I love what he wrote. He said this, we have a great physician who raised his own son from the dead, leaving behind an empty tomb. We have a heavenly home with welcoming doors open wide. We have a sympathetic Savior who never imparts a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. To understand that is to understand that is to enjoy a spiritual health that overcomes the darkest days that any disease could ever inflict on any of us. That would be my prayer. You see, we're all going to eventually face it. It's not a matter of if you face it. It's a matter of what's your perspective when you face it. You see, will that work your way? Will you think clearly? Will you count your blessings? Will you continue your work? And will you consider your future? And if you do, I don't know if you'll be healed of the disease, but I know this, you'll have peace and you'll have joy. Let's pray. Father, probably no sermon from the Word of God is more practical than this, because virtually all of us will face this. And in its magnitude, Father, of the effect that it can have on us, I pray that we would all be prepared. We are fallen people living on a cursed planet, and disease is part of the curse. And nothing's going to change that till there's a new heaven and a new earth. Father, we'll come to you in prayer, and we realize that you can do anything, and that any miracle is possible with you if you so decide. But even if you don't, it should not affect our peace and our joy as we live out these days on this earth. Father, may we glorify you in the diseases of our life as we glorify you with the rest of our life. We pray this because of your incredible grace. In Christ's name, amen.